The scripture reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, found on page 8 of your bulletin. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
What's some of the criticisms that you generally hear about the Christian church or about us as Christians? Or what criticisms would you bring if you were able to stand up and tell us what they were? Let's do a little pop quiz tonight on what some of these concerns are, what some of these criticisms are. Let's do sort of multiple choice here. First of all, if your view is that that religious people are too caught up in rituals, claiming there's only certain forms of worship, claiming only certain forms that are legitimate, certain places, and so on. And if you don't do this, you're not a very good Christian, and you certainly are not accepted in circle or in the church. So if you said that that is a criticism of us and of the church, let me say you got that correct. You're right. We agree. Second, you have been around Christians, and they often appear proud. They're kind of one-sided. They think they have a kind of a special insight. They are often disdainful of other people, and at times kind of give off an air of superiority. Now, that was what you would think in your mind or suggest. You got that right, too. You're right. And we would agree. Or, well, you got two out of three. Now, let's also take it a step further. You've observed that some Christians seem to be hung up on rules. What they do, what they don't do, where they go, where they hang out, who they associate with. And if that's your idea, that's your criticism, I want to put your mind at ease and say, you've hit all three. You're right. That is exactly the issues that Paul is talking about in this passage tonight. So it's not like some ancient letter that people are supposed to study in seminary that has no bearing or no application to us who live here in New York in a very, very busy kind of world and very busy society. Actually, what happens in this passage, as Paul says, is be careful that you don't get trapped in the very things that we have been talking about. Now, I'm going to sort of rephrase them and kind of rearrange them, but in essence, this is what he's talking about tonight, what he's talking about in this letter and what I want to share with you tonight. Don't get enslaved in that kind of religion. And he is speaking to the church. He is speaking to those who have received Christ. He is speaking about those who are growing, are challenging to grow, and so on. And so he is saying, this is not hypothetical. This is a real danger that we have. So we need to pay attention to that. So I want to divide this into three heads. One is that we can be free from the shadows, or free from ceremonialism. Two, this is 16 and 17. Two, in verses 18 and 19, we can be free from false spirituality. We don't have to act in a certain way or think we have to know a certain amount. We can just be ourselves and be related to Jesus. And third, in verses 20 through 23, we can be free from rules. We can be free, to put it another way, from asceticism. And we're going to look at what each of those would be. So let's delve in. Verses 16 and 17, we can be free from the shadows. We can be free from ceremonialism. Paul is saying, like a bird is ensnared, don't become that way. This is a real danger. Now, what is ceremonialism? Here is a sort of a quick website definition. Ceremonialism is an adherence to external rites, fondness for ceremony, religious identity tied to rituals. Adherence to external rites, fondness for ceremony, religious identity tied to rituals. Now, these are all good in and of themselves. And when Paul describes that they came from the Old Testament in the past, he is therefore saying they were wrong. And what is he really talking about here? It's pretty simple, right in the text. It involves doing the right things. This is what ceremonialism is, doing the right thing. What you eat, what you drink, observing religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath day observances. These had a place in the Old Testament. These were to be pictures and types pointing us to something else. So that in this passage, there are two key words that we need to see. One is the word shadow and the word substance. You see, we can be enslaved in the shadows. Good things given by God pointing to something greater. How foolish it is to trust in something that is a shadow when you have the reality, you have the substance, which is Christ himself. And this is who was predicted. These are who all these things pointed to. He says, in walking along the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures, all of the scriptures, from the historical books to the poetry books to the prophets, and said, what you read in there is describing me. Take, for example, the Passover. This was a special rite. This was a special service, probably the most important in all of the Old Testament community. And this was the night in which they ate of the Passover lamb. On that first night in Egypt, they killed the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. When the death angel came, he passed over them. This is where we get the idea of Passover. And so Jesus said, when he came, as the fulfillment of all things, he said to his disciples, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover before I die. And so he made arrangements in the upper room, and they went and they made all the preparations, and they came, and then he took the bread, and he took the cup, and he said, didn't say, now, these are pictures of someone who is to come. He said, this is my body broken for you. I am the real lamb. I'm the substance right here in your presence. And he took the cup, and after he had given thanks for it and prayed for it, he passed it around and he made this remarkable statement. He said, what you're drinking now represents my very life, my blood. You see, here is the real thing. Not a shadow, but Christ. Now, let's think about this a little more. This has been an absolutely glorious day here in New York, right? You know, we ought to applaud the Lord for what He has given to us. It's been a beautiful day. Hope you've been outside. Some of you look a little red. I think you've probably been walking in the park and so on. It's great. I called my dad last night in Phoenix, and it was 113 degrees. And I told him it was 67 degrees in New York in August, and there was silence on the phone. But this has been a glorious day. Bright sunshine. Now, suppose you're walking along Central Park West, and you see a friend. They come up to you in the brilliant sunlight. And they come up to you, and they don't take your hand or give you a hug. They bend down on the pavement and begin feeling and touching and hugging the shadow. Now, you know what your biggest concern would be? You hope nobody is watching. Because, you know, people would say, "Ooh, this is weird even for New York to do that." Why? Because they are not hugging the real you. The real you. You see, Christ is not the shadow. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And He came in the flesh, and by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection, all that was written in the Old Testament, all that time, all that history, all that redemptive plan was fulfilled in Him. We don't need anything more than Him. His life is our freedom. His death is our atonement and forgiveness. His resurrection is our power. All things are complete in Him. And we are called to be His holy people, keepers of His creation, the physical world that He is going to redeem when all things are made new. We're to live in love and sacrifice for our neighbors and treat each other as brothers and sisters in a new community. That was a great way to receive members tonight, anticipating and participating in the renewal of all things. Now, you say, okay, I get it. Well, let's make sure. All of us, in some ways, are caught up in ceremonialism. Religious festivals like Christmas, we may not go to church any other time, but we go on Christmas because of the pomp and pageantry and beauty and warmth and the good feeling it has and so on. What are we really worshiping there? We're worshiping ritual, ceremony, in many cases. Can these things be used? Oh, absolutely. Can they become ends? Absolutely. Great cathedrals in Europe. You go to London or Paris or Rome or Florence, you can't really see all of the important things if you miss the Duomo in Florence, or you miss some of the great cathedrals in Paris or London. And all of us are amazed at how long they took and how devoted people were. The artistry there is amazing. The awesome size and height and beauty and is remarkable. And it's one thing to enjoy something like that a lesser creator of God has made, someone made in God's image. It is a great thing to appreciate that architecture and beauty. It's another thing to say, I really can't worship if I'm not worshiping in some place like this. Or take the Lord's Supper. Here's one of the great sacraments, the two great sacraments of the Christian church, and there's wonderful liturgy and ritual. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I can get through the week now because I took Holy Communion. Like there's something magic in it. It's the ritual, it's the historic formulation, the sacredness, and so on and so forth. And we can say, we can take it and be inspired by the music accompanying and so on. But what is it saying? Who's inviting us to the table? What will you miss if it is just ceremony? You miss Jesus, who has invited us to the table and said, I'm present in the table and I want to eat and drink with you for your own strength and encouragement and blessing and power. That's what it means. Jesus only. Leonardo da Vinci, when he was 43, was commissioned by the Duke of Milan to paint the dramatic scene of the Last Supper. He spent 3 full years on that project. Amazing. And it's, as you know, the magnificent scene of Jesus with arms outstretched. And in one hand is the cup painted with absolutely marvelous realism. And when he had finished, the Duke of Milan came to see the painting, took one look and exclaimed, "The cup is so real, I can't divert my eyes from it." And Da Vinci was crushed. He found his studio, brought a brush and obliterated the cup and said, "Nothing shall ever distract from the figure of Jesus." That's what Paul's talking about. So if your criticism here tonight is that we Christians get hung up on those things and even take pride in those things, you're right. We want to be forgiven. We don't want anything to obliterate the face of Jesus. But in verses 18 and 19, we see that Paul is talking about freedom from super spirituality that often turns off people who are not Christians. Language, way, attitude, and so on. We've all heard that, and we all have to say in some ways we're probably guilty of that. And what Paul is talking about in verses 18 and 19 is somehow related to angels. And there are three interpretive options here. Let me give them to you, okay? One, he could be speaking about the actual worshiping of angels. After all, they're a little lower than God, not quite as awesome as God, but pretty close and pretty close up to God. They don't have the problems we have because they've never lived in a sinful world and don't have the mixture of evil and good that we have and belief and unbelief that we have. So, you know, maybe we could worship him and then they could help us get on up further, higher up. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that they're trying to figure out a way to understand how the angels worship, because they know a little bit more about it than we do since they're closer to God. So if we could figure out how they worship, then we would do better. And of course, what would happen there is if somebody could kind of figure that out, they'd have kind of inside track, right? They'd know more than other people would know. Now, that might be the issue here, or a third option might be that they have spent so much time speculating on how angels worship and what the benefit would be that this topic has actually become an idol to them. And that happens also in the Christian church, where somebody just gets rabbit tracking on a given topic and just gets completely off of the main thing and dwells on it and kind of drives it and runs it into the ground. We've all known people like that. And they're not very attractive to be around. They got a sort of a hobby horse. But if you were like that, and you had this kind of special knowledge, it would be a little bit hard for you to say that, because in the church we're supposed to be humble, right? So he talks here, interestingly, about false humility, unspiritual humility that puffs up people. Like, well, you know, this probably isn't true, but I've, you know, got this special insight and so on. And humility has 1,000 faces. False humility has even more. And it is amazing how masterful we are at being humble. You know the book David Copperfield? There's a character that lives in the rooming house with David Copperfield. His name is Uriah Heep. Now, some of you thought that Uriah Heep got its first notice as a British hard rock band, didn't you? You know that there is a Uriah Heep before Uriah Heep. It's okay. But who was Uriah Heep and David Copperfield? He was a two-faced, conniving person who covered it all up with false humility, so that in English literature, when you use the word Uriah Heep, you're talking about somebody who is devious or superior, but can cover it up by sweetness and light. Humbleness, like you can't imagine. Humility, poor me, that kind of thing. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a commentary on the book of Colossians and many other, one of the great British scholars in the New Testament, wrote a poem. And it is masterful. I didn't write it. I'm telling you, I think it is masterful. It goes like this. Humility, the sweetest, loveliest flower that bloomed in Eden, and the first that died, has rarely blossomed since on mortal soil. It is so frail, so delicate a thing. 'Tis gone if it but look upon itself. And he who ventures to esteem it his proves that by that single thought he has it not. It's one of the tricky things that covers up a feeling of superiority. And what happens is, the counterpart to this is that person or those persons that Paul's describing in this letter have lost contact with the head. You see, the counterpart in the first little section is that they have become absorbed in the shadow rather than in the substance. These people have become absorbed in some kind of special thing that gives them a superior attitude or superior right or superior place in the church. And what has happened is they've lost contact with the head. And who is Jesus, the head of the church? And it's spoken about in a lot of places that Paul talks. And they've lost contact. And in essence, they have become the head. And if they have become the head, of course, they're going to be proud. But if we understand who the head is, Jesus, who is our absolute authority and coordinates all of life and ministry that we know, all the vitality that we know at Redeemer Church doesn't come from any of us. It comes from Jesus, the head. Then, if we understand that, we are going to be humble. We're going to be learners. We're going to be constant learners from Jesus. Because you see, when we lose sight of the fact that here is Jesus, the head, who is our absolute authority in everything and our source of life in everything and coordinates everything in the body, then we understand that we are just a part of the body. And when we recognize we are only a part of the body, it keeps us humble, because in the teaching on the body of Christ, the head and various members of which we are part, what this teaching does is it says that you are as important as I am. And if one member of the body suffers, all of us suffer. And if one member is elevated, then all of us are elevated. We are members one of another. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Don't you know in this church that what we really need are hands? Rather than feet or ears or eyes? You see, it automatically makes us humble. We're in it together. We need one another. We're all important. In fact, Paul says the things that you see in the body that are less important, that seem less important, are more important. We could say a lot about that, but it is absolutely important for us to see that. Now, let's finish. Verses 20 through 23. Freedom from rules, freedom from asceticism. Now remember, ceremonialism said it's important what I do. Asceticism says it is important what I don't do. What I don't do. To deny oneself, even the simple things that what God has given to us, sort of depreciates the created world that he has given to us. And Paul says they are based on human commands and teachings, verse 21, and not on the scriptures. And you say, well, all these things, for example, like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You're not describing us here in New York. We're not exactly in a monastic order here. We enjoy everything here in New York and so on. Yeah, that's right. Well, what happens if we are living this kind of life in which we think God will accept us by what we don't do? Some of you come from that kind of background. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't go with people who do any of those things. But what happens when there is a break in our lifestyle and suddenly some kind of difficulty comes? Something bad happens. A health problem. A relational blow up. Somebody that you've counted on and they leave you devastated. A job loss, something that you've been trained for and it's the right thing in the right place and so on, now it's gone. What happens? Well, a tendency in all of us is to say, ooh, what is happening to me? Maybe I'm doing things I shouldn't do. Maybe I'm sleeping in when I really need to get up and go to church. Maybe I'm hanging out with the wrong people. Now, getting up and going to church is great. Let me recommend it. But to stop doing it or stop doing it is not the issue. The people you hang out with is not the issue. And so we stop doing this. We stop doing that because we're kind of uncertain now as to how to get the favor of God so that if we think we can do this or that and so on, then we'll be okay. So we stop. I came from a church in my youth that was like that. It's a good church. Taught a lot about the Bible. But we were measured in our spirituality by what we didn't do, where we didn't go, what we didn't drink, who we didn't hang out with. Now, the problem is, when you think about it, and you read what Paul says, is, in terms of life change, it doesn't work. The rules don't work. Asceticism doesn't work. What does Paul say? Verse 23, look, Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining self-indulgence, sensual indulgence. And we all know about people in medieval time who said, you know, the world is bad and evil, we got to get out of the world, we got to go to an isolated mountain or an isolated island where we can spend all of our time just thinking about God and reading the Bible and not doing this and not doing that, not eating that, not drinking this, and so on. But all of them in their private diaries seem to indicate that what happens is there is still kind of an imaginative lust and power in their minds and in their heart that they cannot escape. What's going on here? What's going on here is these outward things have no power to change and restrain the heart. We were with some friends talking about our kids. One of their son went through problems as one of ours. And you think about doing this and doing this and doing this, and all those things are good. We need these rules. We need certain things. We need boundaries. I'm not talking down all of that. What I am saying is none of those outward things will restrain the heart. What is needed is a new heart in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who offers it to us. He comes to give us new life. This is why in this passage from verse 6 on to the end, Paul talks about you've received Jesus, you've taken him by faith inward into your life. Now continue to grow in him, be rooted in him and grounded in him, overflowing in joy. And he says, you have died with Christ. You have identified with him in his death. So in his death, you died. And Paul also says, you have been made alive in Christ. And you see why he is so concerned about people who are occupying themselves in the shadows when the real person is here, who has the power to transform us and change us from the inside to the outside. And we are to continue in him. I don't know exactly how to say this. I don't practice it as much as I should. But I do know this. The only thing that has great power is our connection to Jesus. And there are spiritual disciplines that we can be involved with that will help us. Prayer, fellowship with him, talking to him like he's a real person, touching him by faith, thinking of him in every instance and situation of life. You see, we really probably too busy in New York, and we lose the richness of connection to Jesus. It's all bound up in him. There's an incident in the Gospels called the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes to this mountain with three of his closest friends, what we might call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And while they're up there, Jesus' whole presence is transformed, and these three disciples are overwhelmed because there are two other people who appear there, really important people, great prophets, great fathers of the church, great fathers of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Moses, who put his staff on the Red Sea and it departed and a whole nation went through. Elijah, who called to account on the Mount Carmel with all the false prophets, and he said, do whatever you want to any kind of sacrifice you want. I'll just pray. And remember, God struck down these two great people. And then there was a kind of a cloud that enveloped them. And there was a voice. And it was the voice of the Father that said, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And the cloud was gone, and there was no one there but Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is all you need. Don't live in the shadows. Live in the substance. Don't live in some kind of special realm. Be connected to the head. Live in Jesus. Don't be so concerned about what you don't do, what you don't touch, what you don't handle, what you don't drink, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Touch Jesus. Father, we thank you for giving us this inspired letter written to a church like Redeemer, with all of the difficulties and problems and challenges, temptations. Help us to remember that in all cases, the answer is in the person who has come to fulfill all the Old Testament, who has come to bring in a new kingdom. And as the king of all, he is making all things new. And we need to be connected to him. In his name we pray. Amen.